All right, praise the Lord. Thank you again, Brother Greg, for helping us out and filling in today. And that was that was a beautiful tribute to Nani. I didn't get the chance to meet her in this life, but I'm looking forward to having Greg introduce me in heaven someday. That's going to be good. We'll sing that together up there, and I'll actually be able to hit those notes. It'll be good. So this morning, we are continuing our series in Prepared. This is the ninth message, if you're keeping score, in this series. And I actually debated this week, this message as I was putting it together struck me as potentially one of the most immediately practical ones maybe in the series. And, we spent so long on dealing with truth at the beginning because truth is the foundation of everything. You can say amen to that. If you've lost the truth, then you're out to sea and there's nothing to be done about it. But that's one of those things that's a foundational issue, and we as Christians, we must have somewhere to stand. There must be something to evaluate everything by. We must have the truth. And every one of these messages, I believe, is important, and I preach each one that way. And every Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, as far as I'm concerned, it's like this may be my last chance to ever preach before Jesus comes, and I want to preach accordingly. And so I'm not denigrating any of the messages that we've already been through or any of the future ones. I'm just saying that, as a pastor, one of the things that I see an enormous amount of is people having problems in their relationships. It's just like people having relationship trouble in their marriage, with their kids, with a friend, at work, in their family. I just want to encourage you this morning, you are not the only one with a crazy family. Oh, you're afraid to say amen to that. Some of you came to church with your family. I'm just telling you that, we're going to have problems in our relationships. It's a thing. And so the Bible has an enormous wealth of help for this exact thing. And so this morning, we're going to dig into some of the key aspects of how do we deal with that. I do want to do a review as we get going. I want to do this review quickly, and then we'll pray and we'll get into it. But these foundational ideas are so critical that I don't ever want to preach on it without having reviewed the key parts of this. I've compared it before to trying to drive a car without gas in it. May I remind you quickly this morning that it's fine to know how to work a steering wheel, and it's fine to know how to work the gas pedals, and you ought to learn how to use your turn signal. But if you go through all the motions of driving, if you do all those things, but you never put any gas in the tank, driving is going to be no fun and you're not going to get very far. The Christian life is the same. We should learn what to do. We need to know what to do. We need the nuts and bolts practical instruction on driving our cars, on living the Christian life. And the Bible gives us those instructions on the things that we must do, but you must do them in God's power. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, or it will be exhausting and you will not get very far. So, Ephesians chapter 6, we just looked at it, verse number 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The power for the Christian life, the energy for the Christian life, comes from the Holy Spirit of God. It must be God's strength, or you do not have the strength for what is needed. Verse 11 tells us that it is God's armor. Not only is it God's strength, but it is God's armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Your armor is insufficient. The armor of your understanding and your wisdom and your skill and your strength will not stand up because we have a very real enemy and he is stronger than you are. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. One of the greatest tricks the devil has ever pulled is to try to convince people that he's not real. The devil is real. He's a real being. He hates you. He hates your family. And he wants to destroy everything that's good. And if you want to be able to stand against him, you are going to need God's armor. And so even though it is God's strength and God's armor, it is your battle. The devil is coming specifically and personally for you. Verse 12 in our text says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We wrestle. You are going to have to wrestle. It's not It's not optional. He's going to fly out of the bushes and try to tackle you. Yeah, I see lots of people nodding. So the devil's jumped out of the bushes at some of you already this week. The word wrestle here in the Greek is pele. It's a wrestling contest. It's a battle to throw or subdue, to hold down with a hand on the neck. That is what the devil would like to do to you in your life. And so, it's your battle, and it is a spiritual one, not primarily a physical one. We have enemies that are flesh and blood. People are going to oppose you and lie about you and hate you and try to wreck your life and gossip about you and all these things. But those people are not actually the enemy. The actual enemy is what is animating those behaviors. There's a spiritual force that is behind the flesh and blood people that are opposed to you. And Christian, you would be wise to recognize the true enemy, because the devil's happy if you're fighting the wrong things all the time. You're not engaged in the battle that actually needs to be engaged in. You're fighting the wrong things and in the wrong theater, and therefore you'll fight it in the wrong way. So we must get trained when people come at you to recognize that that person is not really the enemy. And when you recognize that, it will help enormously in fighting the correct battle. The true enemy is not those people. The true enemy is the forces of darkness. So, the question in this series that we've been asking is, are you prepared? May I remind you again that I know that you, like me, have done many things to prepare for many different problems that we foresee on the horizon. We know we might get in a car accident, so we have car insurance. We know that the kids are going to expect dinner again. Like, didn't I just feed you people? And so we buy food and we put it in the refrigerator so we're prepared for the coming trouble. Maybe that's just my house. I'm telling you that we prepare for all kinds of different trouble. But could I ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready for spiritual problems? Are you ready for the trouble that's coming in your relationships? I think sometimes one of the things the devil has done so effectively is it's just like every time a problem crops up in a relationship we have, it kind of takes us by surprise. It happens to me. It's been a hard thing to not just being a pastor. One of the things I was genuinely like unprepared for was how much trouble that was going to cause me with other people. And I struggled with that for a long time. My wife helped me a lot. She said, you know, I think some of these people, you'd still be friends with them if you weren't the pastor. Because being the pastor adds this whole layer of stuff. And so what happens, and you've probably met pastors or know them like this, they get real cynical. They get real jaded. Because after you have enough people that are just like, oh, we love you, pastor, and you're great, and we love you, and we love the church, and then one day we hate you and you're terrible and you're awful and how could you do this to me and how could you do this to them? And then after that happens a few times, then people are like, oh, we love you so much. And I'm like, I can't even hear it anymore. I just, sometimes people will say, oh, pastor, you're great. And I just, my first thought, honestly, is just like, we'll see. Yeah. And that's no way to live life. That's terrible to just always be like, you can't receive a compliment, but you do take in all the negative things. And I go home and I could have 20 people at church say that was a great sermon. One people say like, well, you mispronounced that. And I go home and what do you think I'm thinking about? And so the thing is not, this is not, oh, poor Josh, here's my violin. That's not what I'm trying to tell you. I'm saying that like at some point you start to realize problems in relationships with people are not just a bug that randomly happens. This is how life goes. People, marriages struggle all the time because they get married and they think this other person's going to fix all their problems. Like, I'm going to marry them and they're going to make me happy. And they get married and then 2 weeks later, they're not happy. And they think it's all the other person's fault. They didn't make me happy. Or they find out that they don't know how to change the toilet paper roll. It's not that hard. Okay, that was too close to home. All right, I'm just saying. You're gonna have problems with other people. Where you're gonna people that are friends, people that are family, people here at church. I had somebody yell at me once. It was like, there shouldn't be any drama like this at church. And I thought, there's people here. If you don't want to have any drama at church, we're not going to be able to let any people come. And it's just like, and I'm like, I'm with you. In an ideal world, everybody would come here with their tambourine and we would just sing Kumbaya and get along and nothing would ever go wrong. I got real bad news for you. We let sinners come to church. I got even worse news. Your pastor's a sinner. And so there's going to be problems. There's going to be problems. And the question, again, I would like to ask you this morning is, are you ready for those problems? If you've prepared for maybe a car accident, if you've prepared for food, if you've prepared for insurance, if you've prepared for different physical problems that might come, could I invite you this morning that maybe you should do some preparation for the spiritual problems? Some of you this morning are maybe in the middle right now of a big problem in some key relationship in your life. And if that's you, I hope that these principles will be helpful to you this morning. If you're not in the middle of one right now, please don't think you're done with problems in relationships. The next one is probably just around the corner. And so if you'll take this message in, even if you're not in the middle of it right now, if you'll take this in and work on building those muscles, strengthening these muscles, then when the next problem in a relationship comes, you'll be ready to stand in the gospel. You'll be ready to navigate through that in a way that will honor God and bring peace. So let's pray together. God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to be together and to look into your word. God, again, we remember the Bible study and the preaching that's going on at Teen Camp. We ask God that you'd bless that you'd use it powerfully in their lives. But Lord, we need you also. God, it's not just young people. We need you. God, I need you. Lord, this will all be for nothing if you're not in it. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. So please, Lord, help me not to hinder or disrupt what it is that you'd like to say to your people. God, we need help with this. We are naturally just bad at it. So please, speak. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft hearts to take in the thing that we need. Every one of us, God, I believe, needs one or two of these principles really badly. So help us not to miss it. Help us to get the part that you have just for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've got your bulletin and you want to follow along, we've filled a couple of blanks in there already, but with some of the cross-references and things that we'll look at are printed there to help us kind of as we go along in it. As I've mentioned, the trouble that we're looking at this series, rather than organize it through the different pieces of armor per se, we're organizing the series by the trouble that's coming into our lives and how the armor of God can help us be ready for that trouble. The trouble that we're looking at this morning is trouble in our relationships with others. And you are just going to have trouble in your relationships with other people. It's going to happen. And there's a number of reasons why it can happen. I don't want to belabor these points this morning, but just for illustration's sake, sometimes we have trouble in a relationship with somebody else because of sin of some kind. And the example I picked for this is out of Genesis 37:4, and it's the life of Joseph, and it's with his brothers and his own family. It says, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. This family is a mess. When I'm reading, Hugo and I have read through the Bible twice, kind of now together, but not, I don't read it just cover to cover with him. I'm skipping around. I'll tell you, I skip almost all of the story of Jacob and his family because he's six and I want to explain some of those things to him because this family is, you think your family's bad? You want to feel superior? You go read about Jacob and his family. But Joseph here, it's a bummer. His father is playing favorites and likes him better than his other brothers. And he's got reasons for that. But dad's playing favorites. And so his brothers hate Joseph because of this. And so there's multiple levels of sin that's happening in this family. And oftentimes the reason our relationships fall apart with people is just because of sin. And sometimes it's layers of sin. It might not be a specific sin, but something kind of went wrong and somebody responded to it in the wrong way. And then somebody doubled down on that. And nobody here knows what I'm talking about. Yes, how that can just escalate in a hurry, even in the context of a family. It happens in friendships. It happens at church. It starts with jealousy, or it starts with pride, or it can start with theft. Somebody took something that belongs to you. It starts with grudge holding. Something went wrong and somebody will not let it go. It comes from hatred. There's so many things. We could sit here and make a list all Sunday morning about the different kinds of sins that will ruin relationships. But oftentimes the root of the problems is in fact just sin. But we are sinners. The people that you are friends with and that are family with you and that go to church with you are sinners. And so there's going to be sin in relationships. Number two, sometimes relationships struggle. There's no peace because of betrayal. How many of you have experienced this one? It's no fun. Somebody that you've got their back, it's a bummer when you find out they don't have yours. Somebody that you hung in there when they were having a rough go, and they're not going to hang in there with you when you're having a rough go. Somebody that the first time somebody has some other person's got some criticism of you or has got an unflattering story to tell about you, there's some gossip, there's something like that. Even if it's true, do you know that gossip doesn't have to be lies? Sometimes gossip is just repeating a negative true story. But there, this comes along and people will turn on you. The example I picked from this is King David, Psalm 41:9. David said, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You ever been that? Somebody that was like a close friend, somebody that you trusted, somebody that you broke bread with and shared things with, and now they're kicking you. Sometimes relationships fall apart because of a betrayal. Sometimes relationships fall apart. There's no peace in a relationship because of just different life directions. This one is hard. It's not necessarily sin. It's not necessarily betrayal. It's just they're going this way and you're going that way. And that relationship falls apart, and sometimes it's slow at first and then it accelerates and it can happen all at once. And sometimes it ends ugly and sometimes it ends with a whimper, but the roots of it are not necessarily sin. It's different life directions. I see this happen a lot of times. New Christians will struggle with this. They get saved and they start going to church and reading their Bibles and talking about spiritual things and not wanting to do some things that they did before. And those other friends that now they're going a different direction. They're not on the same page anymore. And that relationship starts to strain and fracture and fall apart, and it can be very difficult to go through those things. It happens in church. Sometimes God is just, he's got different plans for different people. There's different things that God might be calling people to do. And we used to be together in church and doing the same things, but now as the Lord is, and may in fact be the Lord that's leading in different directions, and that begins to pull the fabric apart, and sometimes that ends peaceably, and sometimes it ends with an explosion. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The answer is no. If you want to go to Seattle and your friend wants to go to New York, you are not going to be able to carpool. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" You at some point cannot put the two things together. That by nature, they are contradictory to each other. You cannot have both at the same time. Sometimes relationships fall apart. There's no peace because of just disappointed expectations. They expected something of you, or you expected something of them, and that expectation didn't pan out, and relationships fall apart all the time because of this one. I struggle with this one. Just as a pastor, a lot of times people, they expect the pastor to do certain things, to be a certain way. And I fail all the time to live up to those expectations. And sometimes when I fail to live up to their expectations, sometimes they say, he's a human being, and that's okay. Other times people say, we can do better, and they probably can. But that's tough, and the relationship falls apart. I struggled with this on the other side of it. In my marriage, one of the very hard things, I've shared some about some of the struggles that Heather and I had in our marriage, especially in the early days. And it was a series of sort of just like, just to my expectations. The first one is when we had a kid. Ladies don't always understand this, but for men, it's when you have your first kid, especially, I'm used to Heather just adoring me. I used to be the only guy in her life. And now there's this new person that she loves. Sometimes I suspect more than me. There's this new person in her life who she's doting on and caring for and feeding and loving, and it's a little bit odd. For her, you know, she carried this kid for 9 months in her belly, and she loves this baby the second it comes out of her. And I had to warm up to my kids, you know. That's not entirely true, but it's a little true. It's just different. And maybe some men, it's different than that, but that's the way it was for me. And so there's this little bit of this rocky transition of this woman that I married, things are different. And there's this extra person in our relationship. And then Evangeline got sick. And she had her first seizure when she was just a couple weeks old, had it on Mother's Day. And then like that thing that was already happening became an even more extreme thing for lots of parents. You know, you have your kid and they're incredibly needy for the first couple years of their life, and they start to be able to do things on their own. You know, Evangeline, she's 15 now. We're still changing diapers. I mean, she is an extremely needy kid. She requires a lot of attention. And when something comes up with her, she's always the priority. And just as a husband, it was very difficult for me. I had these expectations that I was like going to be my wife's priority. And then I wasn't anymore. And if I needed something and Evangeline needed something, Evangeline got the attention first. And please understand what I'm telling you. Heather didn't do anything wrong. That she was doing what she needed to be doing. I believe she was obeying God's will. But it disappointed my expectations. And the struggle on that is real. I started to get bitter and disconnected from my marriage. And we weren't shouting or screaming or throwing things, but I was just backing away from my marriage. And it had its roots fundamentally in disappointed expectations. And whichever side of that you maybe have been on, or maybe you've been on both sides in a relationship, those disappointed expectations, I picked Jesus as the example for this, because did you know that Jesus, the perfect sinless Lamb of God, disappointed people? John 6:61, you can read about it. It said, when Jesus knew in himself, the disciples murmured at it. He's teaching them about crucifixion and about suffering and some of these very hard teachings and the need to eat the body of Christ. And the disciples they're freaked out by it. They can't handle this. It's not what they expected from the Messiah. He's upending some of their expectations about what the Messiah was going to do and who he was going to be. And so Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him. He said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" And the answer was, "Yes, it does." You read the end of that story. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Many of Jesus' disciples, as it became clearer who Jesus was and what his mission was, they said, "This is not what we signed up for." And they quit following him. And so I just say to you that relationships fall apart because of disappointed expectations. What do we do against sin, against betrayal, against different life directions, against disappointed expectations? There are so many avenues and different ways in which relationships can fall apart. I want to tell you that God has not left us without armor. There is armor that God has provided to help us deal with problems in our relationships. And this morning, we are specifically examining the shoes of the gospel of peace. The text says, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We talked about this some last two Sundays ago. I preached on this about problems in our relationships with God. If you missed that, I want to really encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It's available online. If your relationship with God is broken and out of sorts, it is very difficult. I'd say it's impossible to have a genuinely right relationship with others if you are out of sorts with God. And so the devil will come after that first. The devil will try to wreck your relationship with God. And so last two Sundays ago, we looked at how will the shoes of the gospel of peace help us stay in a right relationship with God. But today we want to talk about how do these shoes help us have a right relationship with others. So quick review from that. The word preparation here is hetoimasia in the Greek, sia, and it means to make necessary preparations. It means to get ready. And so when the Bible says, have your feet shod with a preparation, the gospel of peace, it says, get ready. Get ready with this. The problems are coming. Get ready. Have the shoes on already before the trouble arrives. It's the preparation of the gospel, the euangelion, the gospel. It's glad tidings. It's good news. The good news of the Bible, the good news of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you the gospel wherein you stand. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It is the good news at the heart of our faith that God became flesh. He lived a perfect sinless life that you and I could not have lived. He died on an old rugged cross in your place, shed his own blood to buy your forgiveness and to buy my forgiveness. And then he triumphed over it. Sin did not beat him. The grave could not hold him. 3 days later, he walked out. He left an empty tomb behind. Proof that Jesus can forgive your sins. And that any that come to him can be saved. It's really, really, really good news. And so the Bible says, stand in the good news. Put the shoes on. Be ready to stand in the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that that good news is good news for your relationship with God. And it is good news for your relationship with other people. And you might not immediately see the connection between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your relationship with others. But I want to tell you there is a straight line between the gospel and the way you interact with the other human beings, the other sinners in your life, depends directly on how much we are standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons because that's true is it is the gospel of peace. Peace. The gospel connects directly into peace. The word peace here in the Greek is eirene. It is a state of tranquility, of harmony, and security. The most important peace you can have is peace with God. Yeah, harmony with God, security in God. But this peace is an all-encompassing thing. Step one, peace with God. Step two, peace with others. Tranquility, harmony, security. How many of you would like to have some more tranquility in your relationships with others? How about we do better than tranquility and we try out some harmony even? Ooh, that'd be pretty good. What about security? What if you felt like you could depend on some of these things? Now, you're not going to find real harmony or security or peace outside of the Lord. The only perfectly dependable relationship you will ever have is with Jesus Christ. I do not want to disappoint my wife. I labor not to do it. I still occasionally fail. Occasionally might be generous. And I'm trying hard. In other relationships, I'm not trying as hard as I'm trying at my marriage. And so I'm going to fail even more in those. I don't want to disappoint any of you. I don't want to fail any of you. And I'm going to try not to. But I would not be doing my job as a pastor if I did not warn you to not really build your trust or sense of security on your pastor. Don't do that. Trust Christ. He will not disappoint you or fail you. He will always be there for you. But we could do better with each other. We could have more peace. We could have more tranquility. We could have more harmony. We could have more security if we would stand more in the gospel of peace. So, how do we become skilled? How do we become skilled with these shoes? The preparation, I really believe, is an effort to become more skilled with it. If there's anything you want to be, this is the armor of God. It's God's strength. It's his armor. but you ought to train with the armor. You ought to get familiar with, how do I swing the sword? How do I strap on the breastplate? Which way do I turn the helmet to get it on? Which order do I buckle the straps in on my shoes? And if you begin to learn those things and practice those things, and if you practice in small areas, you'll be ready for the harder ones. You should practice having peace with people at church. It'll help you be ready to have peace at home, where the stakes are higher and the people are more obnoxious because you spend more time with them. Right? You understand that it's proximity. It's not really that your family's any crazier than anybody else here. Well, I mean, maybe some of you, but no, I'm just... We are all dysfunctional, 100%. So we got to get skilled with the shoes. Practice, 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 practice. Get ready to use these. Don't wait until everything's coming apart and it's a massive crisis. Start now. Get skilled with it. Because there's two problems. Problem A, our enemy is intent on robbing us of peace. There's a real enemy. He's like a roaring lion. He's wandering around looking for who he can chew up and spit out. And that's you. If he can, he will take a bite out of you. He would love to rob you of peace. He'd love to rob you of peace with God. He'd love to rob you of peace in any of your relationships. The devil is not rooting for you. The devil would just as soon you be lonely, sad, afraid, and paranoid all by yourself locked up in your house. That's his first choice for your life. And so he will wreck every relationship he can in order to get you into that position. And if you know that's true, you better get the boots on. But that's not the only problem. The other problem is there are fake versions of peace. There are fake versions of peace. A lot of times I see this all the time. People are like, oh no, I'm fine with that person. And then something else goes wrong, and then the list comes out. Any of you ever experienced the list? Right? Like, something goes wrong, but it's not just that went wrong, really, is it? Now it's like, and do you remember when you said this, and do you remember when you did that, and I remember that time when I did this, and you didn't even do that, and then this happened, and that happened. You're like, whoa! Right? It's like a dam broke and all of a sudden here it all comes, right? What's that tell you? There wasn't peace. We were just storing it up, piling it higher and deeper until the right opportunity came to like, boom, won that argument, destroyed the relationship, but I won. Fake peace. There's not peace. It's just a ticking time bomb. It's as peaceful as a bomb with a timer that just hadn't gone off yet. Jeremiah 6:14, they've healed slightly the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Beware of fake peace. So what's the solution? Because the enemy wants to rob us of peace. There's fake versions of peace. What do? We prepare our hearts to stand in the gospel. We've got to be prepared. Prepare your heart to stand in the gospel. Your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. It will lie to you and lie to you and lie to you. And so you better be working on your heart. You better be prepared. You better have some defense mechanisms in place. You better build a wall around that, a fence, maybe some guard towers with some machine guns in it. Like, get ready. Get ready. Your heart's coming for you. So get ready. Prepare it. How do we prepare? Prepare to stand in the gospel. When I did my word study on this, it was incredible to me. I genuinely did not expect to see how often feet metaphors were used in connection to the gospel and in connection with peace. About how much the Bible wants us to have this idea of our feet are connected to the gospel and to peace. To stand in it, to follow after it, to stand. Over and over again we find these. And here it is, the shoes that are the gospel of peace. It's very interesting that the gospel is something. It's like we went out to the lake. My parents rented a lake cabin. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday we were out there. And I forgot that I was 40 for a little bit. And I got some bruises here and here because my brother-in-law decided we were going to go tubing. So we're out there. My mother's driving the boat, and she thought she'd maybe kill us or something. I'm not sure what. So we're bouncing around. And I look over my brother-in-law. He's like, we're not 20 anymore. And he's like, ah! You know. And then after that, we played King of the Island with the nephews. We're like everybody's trying to get up on the tube, you know. And Evangeline was actually super concerned about it. She thought we were fighting. But anyway, we're trying to climb up onto the tube and like stand up on top of it. And like, if you're trying to stand on something, right? And you got nephews and people climbing up on there trying to pull you over. It's very difficult. It's hard to keep your feet. And I think that's an okay image here for you got to keep your feet because the family, this is an analogy is better than I thought it was going to be. They're coming to try to knock you off into the lake. Prepare your heart to stand in the gospel, because if you're not ready to stand, then you're going to get thrown. All right. There's two pieces to this. We want to do this. The burden of this series is to be very, very practical in doing this. I'd like to give you two things. Don't get too excited. Each point has a couple of subpoints. Some practical help in putting on the shoes. Step one is this. Step one, peace internally. Now, the cool thing about having peace internally is that this part is 100% up to you and the Lord. If you are lacking peace over some broken relationship, I'd like to tell you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, you can have peace no matter what the other person does or decides. No matter what they do, no matter what they decide, no matter how they respond, you get to decide if you're going to have peace internally, yes or no. One of the things that I am not good at this, as I was putting this series together, the Lord, and this message specifically, the Lord spoke to my heart in a number of places. So please understand, as I tell you these things, that I'm not the expert at this. But one of the things that God's really helped me with over the years, and again, as I was working on this sermon, was some of the people in our lives, in your lives and in mine, are difficult. They're difficult people. Do not put the difficult people in charge of your mood. Do not put the difficult people in charge of the kind of day you're going to have, because they will choose for you to have a bad day every day. So don't let them decide. You decide what kind of day you're having. You decide where you're at with the Lord. You can have peace internally if you want it. In order to have peace internally, there are two options. If you want peace internally, you have two choices. And you're going to have to pick one of these. And maybe like me, you're not going to like either one. I read both of these options and I thought, next. Then you get to the second one, you're like, that one's even worse. Where's option three? Option three is no peace. So no peace, or you're going to have to pick one of these two. Here's option A. Option A is you stand in the gospel by practicing swift repentance. Swift repentance. Repentance is... Repentance, so the word repentance means a total change of mind. It's, I used to think this, and now I think that. The other direction. That's what repentance is. So the Greek is metanoia. It's to change your mind. Oftentimes, we don't have peace internally because we know we've done wrong, but we don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit it to ourselves. We don't want to admit it to God. And we certainly don't want those people to know that we were wrong. If you're convicted about something that you've done wrong, if it comes to your attention that you have wronged somebody, you've harmed them, you've been unkind, you've been unloving, you've been unfair, you should repent right away. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, it's in your outline, Jesus said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. Jesus said, if you get to church and you realize that you've got something against your brother, that you've wronged your brother somehow, Jesus said, leave church. Go home, first get it right, and then come back to church. Now, how many of you know that church is super, super important? I mean, these verses, that's like, you need to be in church. You need the preaching. You need the fellowship. We need the prayer. We need each other. Jesus here is not saying church isn't important, that coming to the altar, that giving your gift to God is not important. He's saying this is how important quick repentance is. If you've gotten wrong with somebody, get right with them ASAP. The most important thing we could think of to do, he said, this is more important than that. Go do it right away. Go do it immediately. And this is a struggle, but I want to tell you that waiting doesn't make it easier and it doesn't make it better. When you realize that you've done something wrong, when you realize you've hurt somebody, you need to go make it right, right away. And once you do that, you know what's going to happen? Peace. Maybe not from them. I've had this go both ways. I've realized that I've wronged somebody and I've gone and I've said, hey, listen, I call them or visit and I say, hey, I did you wrong. I'm sorry. And sometimes they're forgotten about it. That's a blessing. Sometimes they're like, boy, I really appreciate the phone call. Thank you. It's no problem. See you Sunday, whatever it is. And that's really good too. Sometimes it's been, they don't take my call. But anyway, trying to make it right, whether it does make it right or not, the outcome of repentance is peace internally. You did what you could. You did what you could. If you're not in the wrong, if it's not you, now repentance applies if you're the one that has harmed somebody else in some way. But if it's not, what if it's not you? What if it's them? What if they're the ones that are primarily at fault? That's option B. You stand in the gospel by practicing unconditional forgiveness. If you thought repentance was bad, this one is exceptionally worse. Some of you are new to church and you're uncomfortable hearing the pastor talk about what a bummer forgiveness is, but go try it and you'll find out. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ reminds us of our need to repent, that we were once blind, but now we see. We were headed our own way, trusting ourselves. We gave up on that. We turned to Christ. We know the value of repentance in our salvation. We should apply the value of repentance to our relationships. We all understand the other side of that equation from God's point of view in the gospel, our salvation, is that Jesus Christ forgave us not based on our works, not based on our effort, not based on our trying. He forgave you. He forgave me based on the blood of Jesus Christ, his only son. Before I ever thought to love him, before I ever did anything good, I could never repay him. I could never earn it. He forgave me. No conditions, no strings attached. Nothing for me to do. Pastor Farouk preached so powerfully on that last Sunday. And so that side of the equation applies to us also. Just like the repentance side of the gospel equation applies to us, then the unconditional forgiveness on God's side of it applies to the way we deal with relationships also. Here's what the Bible says. It's in your outline, Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, the bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Forbearing is a great Bible word. It means put up with them and then keep putting up with them. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel, a fight against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Hoofed. It says, remember when, we could paraphrase this verse. Hey, Christian. Yeah. Remember when Jesus forgave you? Oh, yeah, that was good. You go do that too. Ooh. Just like Jesus forgave me. Just like Jesus forgave you. Matthew 18 is one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. You have an excerpt of it in your bulletin. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18. And he says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother's sin against me and I still have to forgive him? Seven times? I feel like that's a lot. Somebody help me out. Somebody vote for Peter's side of this argument here for a second. Before Jesus straightens him out, let's all agree that Peter has a point. Right? He says, like, okay, if my brother sins against me, I mean, like, he just, here comes the sin. It's betrayal, it's hatred, it's jealousy, it's pride, it's greed, it's theft. Hey, my brother has wronged me. And I understand, Jesus, you're saying forgive him, but I just have a question. How many times? And then Peter offers a pretty generous number. Seven times? That sounds like a Bible number between you and me, amen? I feel like we can make a case for seven as being a kind of Bible number for forgiven people. Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Oh, math. That is a lot of times. That's a lot of times. So I might have trouble counting that high. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe we shouldn't be counting it up. And then it gets worse. Then it gets worse. Jesus said, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. A talent, it's hard doing money conversion from 2,000 years ago. It's pretty difficult. A talent is about what an average laborer could earn in his entire lifetime. If you worked your whole life, the amount of money you would earn in sort of a basic laboring kind of job, your whole lifetime's income would be a talent. This guy owes the king 10,000 talents. It's 10,000 lifetimes worth of money. For as much as he had not to pay, it's not in your outline, but Jesus continues there, Matthew 18. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. This painting of it, you see that somebody drew as the servant, and there's his wife and his kids in the background, and he says, you owe me 10,000 lifetimes worth of income, sell everything that he's got, sell him into slavery, until we'll recover as much of the money as we can. And so the man falls down at his feet. And he worshiped him. He recognizes that he has not only ruined his life, he's ruined his wife's life, he's ruined his kids' life. Maybe he had employees and a business. It's all ruins now. It's all about to go away. Everything is lost. And so he falls down at the feet of the king and he worships him. And he says, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. He says, if you'll just be patient. Now, how many of you know that he's never going to come up with the 10,000 lifetimes of income? And the Lord knows this also. The king in the story knows it also. It says that the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave the debt. He asks for patience. He asks for time. But the king, recognizing that that's not really the answer to this guy's problem, moves with compassion and says, you know what? I forgive all 10,000 lifetimes of income. I forgive all of it. Go home a free man. Take your wife. Take your kids. Go back to your house. You can keep it all. I forgive you. So the man leaves. He goes out from the presence of the king, and he finds one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. This is maybe a week, maybe a month's worth of income. He owes him 100 pennies. The servant laid hands on his fellow servant, and he took him by the throat, Jesus said. And he said, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him and said, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. He says the exact same thing to him that he had just moments ago said to the king. But this servant says to his fellow servant, that he would not. And he had him cast into prison until he could pay the debt. Sent him to debtor's prison to go break rocks until he could pay him the 100 pence that he owed him. But it didn't happen in the dark. People saw what happened. Jesus and his fellow servants saw what was done, and they were very sorry. So they came and they told their Lord what had happened. And his Lord, after he had called him, calls him back in. I don't know if he expected to go see the king again, but the king calls him back in. And his Lord said to him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me." And then the end of it is in your bulletin. The king says to this unforgiving servant, "Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth. He went from compassion to furious. And he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Do you know that the guy that went to debtor's prison for the 100 pence probably got out a month or two later? This guy, once the 10,000 talent debt got reinstated, he didn't ever escape. Then Jesus said this awful, terrible thing. Because we all understand where the justice is in this story. But then Jesus turns around, he looks at Peter, who said, "Do I have to really forgive him 7 times? Do I have to forgive him 70 times 7 times? We all say, "Boy, that seems like way too much forgiveness." And Jesus tells the story, and then he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Ugh. So you all have figured it out, probably, I can tell by the quietness in this room. Jesus has forgiven me a staggering debt to him. My crimes against Jesus Christ are not something I could pay back with 10,000 lifetimes of effort. I couldn't do it. I couldn't be right with him. And he forgave me not because I could pay him back. Jesus didn't say, "Well, I'll give you some extra time to pay it back." Didn't say that. Jesus looked at me in my wretchedness, in my insufficiency, in my brokenness, and he had compassion on me. And he said, "I forgive you. You don't owe me anything." He set me free from the debt that I owe him. And my problem is that now people wrong me. People are unkind to me. Sometimes they lie about me and they try to make me look bad and they tear me down and they disappoint my expectations. And their lives just go in different directions. And I have a very hard time forgiving them. Now, going to heaven does not depend on you living right. Somebody say amen. Covered under Christ's forgiveness on that old rugged cross is our sins of unforgiveness. The idea we should take from this is, like, if you wanted to be good enough to go to heaven, you would have to do this. But the principle applies. I'm not going to finish the sermon this morning. I'm going to have to leave the second part for later. I want to finish this, though. Christian forgiveness looks like this. Christian forgiveness is saying, "I accept the blood of Jesus Christ as payment in full for crimes against me." Colossians says, just as God has forgiven you, you go forgive others. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father is going to treat you." Christian, the standard for you and I of Christian forgiveness is that we could say to somebody that has wronged me, someone that has wronged you, someone that has betrayed you, that has sinned against you, that whatever the trauma is, that you could look at that person and say, I accept the blood of Christ as payment for your crimes in full. You owe me nothing else. I release you from any further debt or obligation to me. That's Christian forgiveness. It is astonishingly difficult. Because you're going to have to do this to people that are not sorry. People that are not repentant. People who still feel like they were right to do to you what they did. People who will do it again if you give them a chance. Those people that slammed that knife into your back, if you turn your back onto them again, they will stab you again. And Christian forgiveness looks at that person and says, I accept the blood of Christ as payment in full. You have no further obligation to me. You owe me nothing. That is unconditional forgiveness. It is not based on the person forgiven at all. If your forgiveness is based on the person you are forgiving, you will never be able to forgive like Christ did. Christ's forgiveness of you was not based on you. It was based on him. I'll remind you, this is astonishingly difficult and you will need Christ's help. I asked my wife for permission to tell this story. Heather is maybe the best Christian I know. She doesn't like it when I say that, but it's true. I don't think I will ever be as good a Christian as my wife is. She just loves the Lord and she's humble and she walks with him and she's very kind and merciful and forgiving. And my wife helps me know more about what Jesus is like. And many, many years ago was betrayed by a very close friend. It was very, very difficult. And she struggled with that for a very long time. I asked her, I said, how long do you think it was before you really like actually forgave this person? And she figures it was probably about maybe 5 years before she was really like able to like genuinely from the heart. Jesus said, if you do not from the heart forgive your brother their trespasses. So now we're not talking fake peace here. We're talking actual forgiveness. And she estimated it was maybe 5 years before she actually was able to like forgive them unconditionally. No repentance on their part. No effort to make it right. She just, her and God had to just forgive this person. And then she did and got peace, got just incredible peace, that internal peace that we're talking about. Here comes the peace because of that forgiveness. So I tell you that story just to say that because I know that, it took her 5 years to do it. I figure I get at least 10 before I have to like say amen if you know where to file that. Okay. It's just how long do you not want to have peace, I guess. You want to have peace sooner, do this sooner. I don't want to be flippant about it with you this morning. I don't want to get up here and just be like, oh, just forgive them. I know that it doesn't go like that. I know that it doesn't go like that. But Jesus will help you. And when he does, there's peace. Final thought I want to say on this, and we are going to wrap the message up here. I'm going to pick it up next Sunday. We'll finish this. Christian forgiveness, final thought I want to leave you with here on internal peace is that Christian forgiveness is different than trust. It's not the same thing as trust. The Bible requires us to forgive. You want to follow Jesus, you are required to forgive. It's required. You are not required to trust again. You're not. In fact, the Bible warns us against that. Trust is built on a pattern of repeated behaviors. Trust is built on a pattern of repeated behaviors. Forgiveness is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not confuse the two things. Amen? Okay. We must forgive, but you are not required to trust that person again. Unless there's a new pattern of repeated behaviors. the cool thing about forgiveness is that once you really forgive somebody, you'll give them the opportunity to demonstrate a new pattern of behaviors. That's one of the signs that you've actually forgiven somebody, is if you're open to a new pattern of behaviors or not. Because if you're not open to it, you probably haven't forgiven them.
Yeah, that's right.
All right. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about how do you get peace externally. How do we stand in the gospel then to actually begin to go make peace with that person externally? I want to tell you too, just like peace internally is a decision you can make, peace externally, you might be surprised to find out, is also a decision you can make. There are three options for peace externally, and they're very situation dependent, but if you stand in the gospel in those three ways, you can have peace not only internally, but you can have it externally also. Well, I'm going to end here just for the sake of time, and I want to, rather than have the piano play, I'd like to just ask you to just, well, maybe we'll play the song, Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go, again in a moment. But can I ask you before we leave to just take a moment here at the end of the message to just have a quiet moment with God? There's no piano. There's no music. This is a real serious thing. I have two things. First of all, I'm glad you're at church this morning. But just because you're here doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. Doesn't mean that you're saved. Sitting in church won't make you a Christian. Sitting in a garage will not make you a car. Are you certain that you're right with God? The message wasn't on that today, but are you sure you're right with God? If today was your last day, are you ready to stand in front of God and give an account for all the things in your life? Please don't just be prepared for emergencies. Be prepared for eternity. If you're unsure this morning, if you say, hey, like I know about God and I like God and I'm pro-Jesus, but I'm not super sure, like I'm not 100% sure that heaven's my home. If that's you, you could be 100% sure. The Bible will help you with that. Would you stay for lunch? Maybe you had other plans, but if that's you and you're not sure, would you stay for lunch? Let us take a Bible, show you how you can know for sure that heaven's your home, that all your sins are forgiven, that you're right with God. If you are saved this morning, if you're here, if you're born again, the devil wants to rob you of peace. He wants to ruin your relationships with others. He's going to ruin them. He wants to ruin your relationship with your spouse. He wants to ruin your relationship with your kids. He wants to ruin your relationship with your friends. He wants to ruin your relationship with your family. He wants to ruin your relationship with people here at church. Are you ready for it? Are you here this morning in the middle of trouble already? Maybe you're already in the middle of it. You need the shoes of the gospel on to deal with it. Maybe you need peace internally. I'm going to stop talking in a moment. We're going to give you a second of quiet. But just would you reflect on these two things this morning? If God's put his finger on some specific relationship problem right now where you'd say, I don't have any peace in this relationship. You could have peace internally at least by deciding either to repent and say, I'm gonna go right now. There's nothing more important on my agenda than making this right. You could talk to God about that and say, God, I'm gonna make it right away. Or if it's somebody that has wronged you and you're thinking about it, and it's weighing you down and you're discouraged and you're troubled and there's just no peace because of how badly you've been wronged. You could talk to the Lord about unconditional forgiveness. I don't know that maybe you're able to do it right here in the church service while the music plays in a minute. But could I ask you to at least make the decision that that's the road you want to go down? You could talk to God and say, God, I'm not sure if I can really just forgive this, but I want to. I want to pursue that. I want to get the shoes of the gospel of peace on my feet, and I want to start walking down the road towards just forgiving it. You could make the decision this morning to get the shoes on and start going that direction. And if you're not in the midst of any of that kind of trouble right now this morning, you could make the decision to start practicing those muscles. Practice the forgiveness on the small things. Practice the forgiveness on the petty things. Practice repentance in the small things so that you're ready for the harder ones. All right, let's play a couple minutes of this song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." You take a moment while the music plays. You just talk to God, and then we'll be dismissed.